From Illinois Public Media, this is The 21st Show. I'm Brian Mackey. And my guest today is Sarah McCammon. She's an NPR reporter who's just come out with a book about leaving the religious faith in which she was brought up. I had the opportunity to speak with her late last month in front of a live audience in the Collins Studio at Illinois Public Media. Sarah McCammon is a national political correspondent for NPR. In that role, she covers American social divides, especially around issues like abortion and religion. She also co-hosts the NPR Politics podcast. Before starting with NPR in the run-up to the 2016 election, McCammon worked at public radio stations in Georgia, Iowa, and Nebraska, and she got her start in journalism as a reporter right here in Illinois at the Daily Herald newspaper in the suburbs of Chicago. McCammon was raised in an evangelical Christian family in Kansas City. She was the oldest of four children, taught that it was her duty not only to get right with God herself, but to help others do so as well. But over time, she would have doubts about what she was raised to believe, and it's that journey she documents in her new book, The Exvangelicals: Loving, Living, and Leaving the White Evangelical Church. It's a story of family and childhood and marriage and separation and new love and fearing eternal damnation for the ones you love most and discovering that often those same fears and beliefs led to untold suffering in the here and now. Sarah McCammon, thank you for being with us.
Thank you. Thank you for that lovely introduction.
My first question, if you died tonight, do you know where you would go?
Wow. I don't think anyone really knows what happens after death, but I think that is one of the things that religion tries to address. And I think people like to feel certain about that and claim certainty. But if you look around the world, and over human history, there are so many different ideas about sort of how we got here and where we're going and what we're supposed to do while we're here. I think there's some common themes, but there are also a lot of different ideas. And, you know, I've spent a lot of time worrying about that. I can't say I never worry about it now, but I also know that I have a life to live in the present and in the future, and I am trying to do the best I can with that.
That's a question you were taught about at a very young age. Can you, for those of us who weren't raised in that evangelical tradition, what is the significance of having that question ready to ask other people?
We believed that, we believed in many ways in a traditional Christian teaching that Jesus was the way to heaven. But we had a real focus on eternity, on the fear of hell and damnation. And what I see now is a very narrow view of who was going to heaven. We were taught that it was our job as evangelicals to evangelize and to share our faith with other people, and that, frankly, most of the world was lost and was misled. And that included not only people who were not religious or people of other faiths, certainly other faiths outside Christianity, but even many Christians. I heard things growing up like, well, some Catholics are Christians, and which if you study church history is kind of funny. And I heard things, it was really not until I was an adult that I understood that what I would now call mainline Protestantism was not referred to as nominal Christianity. So there was a lot of judgment about who was saved and who was lost, and a real sense of urgency that we needed to reach the lost, that that we had a message for the world. And with that, there was often a political project attached to that idea. And I just want to say, this book is not anti-religion. I know it's Holy Week, and I know there are many people who observe. And I talk in the book about my own complex faith, and this book is really not about, trying to persuade anybody to not be religious. I have no agenda in terms of who you pray to, how you pray, how you vote at the end of reading this book. But what I did want to describe is the really intense and sometimes painful process of re-examining and rethinking the things that I was taught, which I think is something that many people who grow up in, particularly in higher control religious environments, can relate to. And is a an experience that a lot of people are processing together now online in public spaces, in part catalyzed, I think, by the divisiveness of the last 8 years or so. But also, it's a conversation that's made possible by the internet and social media in a way that wasn't, you know, when I was kind of first going through what a lot of people call deconstruction in my early 20s.
Yeah, a lot of ideas I want to come back to there. Let's start with the term evangelical. That's not a word you would have used to describe yourself as a young person. How did you think of yourself?
I just thought I was a Christian. You know, we believed the Bible was without any errors. It was literally true. Everything in it was meant for us directly from God as a guide to life. You know, when I got to college, I went to an evangelical college, Trinity in Deerfield, and, you know, I had professors that had been exposed to sort of biblical criticism and some of the more modernist movements that have looked at the text and where it came from and sort of applied scholarly processes to looking at the Bible. But we spent a lot of time talking about how to make everything sort of, how to reconcile everything. You know, as I got older, I came to realize that within even the Christian tradition, there are many different ways of looking at Scripture. The one that I was taught wasn't the only one. But what I was taught was, again, like an inerrantist sort of literal view of the Bible. I was taught that the Genesis account of creation was literally true. The earth was, I was told, usually 6,000 to 10,000 years old. And this was an idea that was reinforced in my Christian school textbooks. You know, I broadly defined, I talk about evangelicalism as this, it's this large movement that includes a lot of different strains of thought, a lot of different sort of sub-traditions and sub-sects, and within it there's a spectrum of thought, so I want to be clear about that. But, you know, as I got older, I realized that the tradition I was raised in was pretty squarely evangelical. In fact, evangelical was in the name of my college, and that meant a specific way of thinking and seeing the world, and it also meant a being part of a subculture and a community that shared, in many ways, a certain language, a certain way of thinking about sexuality, about politics, about race, very often, and just a shared sort of intellectual universe of books and media and Christian broadcasting and, you know, a whole host of other things that kind of formed this really cocoon-like world that I was raised in.
You mentioned earlier that some Catholics would be considered Christians. Why would a Catholic, and I should say, I was raised in the Catholic faith, why would I maybe not be saved?
Well, evangelicalism tends to emphasize like a personal relationship with Jesus, which means there's this, you know, it's obviously a movement that comes out of the Protestant tradition, which you probably all, if you've know the broad strokes of Christian history. Protestantism arises around 1517 with Martin Luther, who challenges the traditions of the Catholic Church, including a lot of the hierarchy and the power of the priests. And so Protestants have this real emphasis on sola scriptura, which means only the Bible, and then sola fide, by faith alone. And so Protestants believe that basically with the Bible, I'm touching my book like it's the Bible. It's not the Bible. Wow. With the Bible and the leading of God, you can interpret Scripture and you can find your way to salvation. And so the emphasis on us was on having your heart right, on giving your heart to Jesus. You know, Catholics, and to some extent mainline Protestants, you know, involve liturgy and rituals, right? Sacraments are part of salvation, part of being part of the church.
Good works.
Yes. And in evangelicalism, there really are no official sacraments or rituals. It's pray a prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, and that's it. And so if you hadn't done that and you didn't see your faith that way, we would say you might not be saved. So now, you know, this is, again, something else that as I got older and I was struggling with different aspects of my faith and wanted to kind of understand more about how it came to be, how the sausage was made. You know, I studied church history and I had this moment in college where I was like, wait a second, Protestantism only came along like 3/4 of the way into the current church history. What was happening for those 1500 years? Which kind of freaked me out. But now, I mean, I'm just fascinated by church history. And yeah. I think studying it with an open mind and an open heart, actually, if you're a person of faith, can enrich that. But at the time, it was just something that we didn't talk about.
You write about thinking a lot about hell as a child. What talk about that. How often did you think of it? Was it a real place?
Absolutely. It was literally a place, you know, hellfire and brimstone. And I thought about it probably every day because, you know, my whole world was all focused on this urgent project of making sure we were saved and making sure everyone we knew was saved, sharing our faith with other people. And pretty much every night at dinner, we would pray for my grandfather to get saved. My grandpa is a big focus of the book because he was a big focus of my childhood. He was one of the few people I knew who not only was not an evangelical, but was not a Christian at all, was not a religious person. And we spent a lot of time talking about that and praying for him. And whenever I write in the book about the fact that we didn't see him often, and I found out later why that was, but when we did go to his house on holidays and big occasions, we would often, my parents would remind us, we need to be on our best behavior. We need to show Grandpa that Jesus, what Jesus has done for us, and that Jesus has given us this light and this joy so that he'll be drawn to that and he'll want to be saved. And I couldn't understand why he wouldn't accept Jesus. You know, everybody I knew loved Jesus, and Jesus was the person in the picture in my bedroom with the sheep, and Jesus was the person on the flannel graph boards at Sunday school and in my coloring books, and the person we sang about in children's church and sang about in Christian school. He was the focus of everything we did, and I couldn't, and he loved us, and we sang about that, and I couldn't understand why my grandpa didn't want that too. My grandpa was a man of science. He was a Harvard-trained neurosurgeon. And as I got older, I had some wonderful conversations with him about his perspective on life. And, you know, I think when I was a child, I just thought he was rejecting goodness. And but that love for him, because he was my grandfather, I did love him. I knew that we admired him and we were proud of him. He was probably the most accomplished person that I knew. And knowing that and caring about him and that concern for his soul, for me, I think kind of punctured this mindset that I'd been taught, because over time I came to think, you know, is this really how the world is? Is this really how God is? And, you know, over time my thinking on that evolved, in part because of talking to him.
Yeah. And it's urgent. You said this. It's urgent to save him. It's urgent to save your friend at roller skating classes at Skateland. Maybe you can tell that story, which is where it comes pretty early in the book. You talk about that question. Yeah. If you died tonight, where would you go?
Yeah. You know, it's not uncommon for evangelical kids to go street witnessing. I would, my youth group, when I was a little older than this story, we had a retreat where we went out on the streets of Kansas City and passed out tracts and would just go up to strangers and ask them that question that you started with, which was very triggering. but it's okay. And so it was just part of our mindset that this was something we really had to do. It was what God wanted us to do. And so besides my grandfather, you know, I met very few kids who weren't evangelical Christians. Everyone at my school was. Everyone at church was, obviously. So I tell the story in the book about how I was a really awkward kid. I know it's probably shocking that I wound up in public radio, but I wasn't cool or athletic. And I was so bad at roller skating that my mom put me in like remedial skating lessons for several weeks when I was about 8. And at these classes, you know, there were kids from all over, from public school. And there was this girl that I just kept, you know, kind of becoming friendly with. And I kept thinking, maybe God wants me to witness to her. Maybe God wants me to share my faith with her. Maybe this is her only chance to go to heaven. Maybe no one else has told her. And I just, you know, I tell the story in the book about how that kind of unfolded. But it was a heavy weight to carry, to feel like that was my responsibility all the time.
All the time.
Mm-hmm.
What reaction have you gotten to this book from people in the evangelical community, to the extent they're willing to engage with you on this?
I've been really surprised how little reaction I've gotten from people within the evangelical community. You know, I heard this week from one of my sources who's an evangelical who I've interviewed a few times, and a very thoughtful person, and she was actually very kind and said she appreciated the book and appreciated the way that I presented it. I mean, I hope it helps people understand more about evangelical culture. I hope it helps evangelicals understand why they're losing people from their churches in many cases. You know, I've had a few people tell me that reach out online and so forth and tell me that they're understanding more about just kind of the culture and the way it's shaped people and why some people are hurting from it. And I appreciate that. And then I really hope that ex-evangelicals or others who've had their own really painful, sometimes process of disentangling these ideas will feel seen and validated. And that is what I'm hearing more than anything. You know, I'm hearing from a lot of people who grew up in churches and have sort of struggled maybe in isolation with feeling like they weren't good enough or they weren't with the program as much as they should be because of real honest questions and concerns and that weren't always heard. And I've heard actually from people, like I said, from other traditions as well, not just ex-evangelicals who feel like this process is something they can relate to. But again, I've been shocked. Not a single evangelical has reached out to tell me that I'm going to hell. So, I appreciate that, I guess.
Let me reintroduce our program today. If you're just joining us, my guest is Sarah McCammon, the NPR politics reporter who's just come out with a book called The Ex-Evangelicals, Loving, Living, and Leaving the White Evangelical Church. I spoke with her late last month before a live audience at Illinois Public Media in Urbana. We're going to continue this conversation when we return. This is The 21st Show. Stay with us. It's The 21st Show. I'm Brian Mackey. Let's get back to my conversation with Sarah McCammon, the NPR politics reporter whose new book is called The Ex-Evangelicals, Loving, Living, and Leaving the White Evangelical Church. In it, she talks about her own experience of being raised in a strict Christian evangelical faith and her process, as well as that of many other people, of leaving that faith. I spoke with her late last month before a live audience at Illinois Public Media in Urbana.
So let's talk a little bit about deconstruction. I know it's a long process. People can read the book if they want to hear how you worked up to that. But what is deconstruction?
There's a whole philosophy meaning of it, and I'm not going to try to explain what Jacques Derrida thinks or thought. But in the sort of internet parlance, it is a term that refers to usually people coming out of what sociologists and psychologists are calling high control religion. So, a religious environment where the boundaries are pretty tightly policed, where conformity is expected, where the ideas are very rigidly sort of enforced. And the word deconstruction has to do with sort of re-examining those ideas, taking what you've been taught, unpacking it, maybe doing sort of academic research around, like I was talking about, sort of the origins of your faith and exploring maybe other faiths or maybe more progressive approaches to faith, maybe taking a break from it altogether. It's a word that didn't exist for this process when I was going through it in my early 20s. You know, for me, it was about several things. You know, I felt increasingly uncomfortable with the politicization of the evangelical movement even 20 years ago. I felt very drawn to journalism because it felt like kind of a neutral space where I didn't have to be an advocate, or I was really not supposed to be an advocate or an ideologue. And I found that increasingly distasteful. And so that was one part of it for me. Certainly my relationship with my grandfather, who I talk in the book when I was young, also came out as gay, as a widower in the 80s. And that added another layer of tension and strain with my evangelical parents, and was a big part of the reason that I didn't see him often. And also even just feeling like as I was learning more about the world and science, I was having an increasingly difficult time accepting creation science. I knew many Christians who believed in evolutionary theory and accepted it. And it didn't seem to make sense that we were kind of the only people that believed this. And when I would talk to my parents about it, they were very concerned. And I think felt like that could be the beginning of an entire unraveling of my worldview. And that felt again, like a lot to bear, this idea that I couldn't even sort of acknowledge what felt like it was right in front of me. And so in retrospect, I was going through deconstruction, but I didn't have a name for it. Today, because of the internet, there is this language around these experiences. And I, you know, there's sort of a deconstruction space. A lot of it's ex-evangelicals, but and ex-fundamentalists, which where the line is between the two, people can debate. But I have also seen it for people of other faiths and other traditions using that word. I came across the word ex-evangelical first. I actually came across it while I was covering the Trump campaign and talking to some evangelical women who were very distressed about the way things were going and the alignment of their churches and their movement with Trump, particularly in the wake of the Access Hollywood video just before the election. And one of the people we interviewed used the word ex-evangelical. You know, she said, I feel like I was part of this community and I don't feel like this label works for me anymore. And that was kind of when I started paying attention to that word, which has become a huge hashtag on TikTok and Twitter and Facebook groups and podcasts and all kinds of stuff. And then I came across these adjacent terms like deconstruction.
It reminds me of something George Carlin said in the 1970s. He described himself as a former Irish Catholic. It's still a part of you. And I think that that's what ex-evangelical. Talk about how, because it sounds like you were well along this process by the time you get that term for it. Talk about what that word means to you.
Yeah, there was one review that said that I had left evangelicalism because of Trump, and that's absolutely not true. I know it's sometimes hard to read the whole book, but that's okay. I think a lot of these conversations that I've been paying attention to the last several years online were catalyzed by this moment where, you know, what evangelicalism is or was or will be has been sort of a question that's been in the spotlight because of the alignment with Trump and his, you know, apparent, seemingly the antithesis of so much that evangelicals have said they stood for. But for many people I talk to, while those conversations have been catalyzed by this moment, these questions have to do with much more than just politics and were existent before the last 8 years for many people. Others have had other tipping points the last several years. But yes, I think the reason that word just jumped out at me when I heard it was because it speaks to having been part of something and no longer being part of it. And I think evangelicalism, religion, really, I mean, I for people who have no sort of religious context, I always try to explain, like, it is at least as much culture as it is theology and belief. It's about identity. It's about community. It's about belonging. It's about answering these big questions that I think we all think about, like where we're going when we die and how we got here and what we're supposed to be doing in the meantime. And so to have a word that says I came from this world, but it's really not who I am today, for me, it felt very powerful. There are other people I talk in my book about. I talk to some Black evangelicals who say they prefer words like decolonizing Christianity, talking about rethinking what race has meant and how race has shaped the predominantly white church in America, which I think is a fascinating conversation as well. But for some people, ex-evangelical is a nice shorthand way of saying this is where I came from. But it doesn't necessarily tell you where you are today, you know?
Yeah. I want to go through some of the ideas that you document. You talk to a lot of people for this book about things that they grew up thinking were one way and then they came to think were maybe a different way or were at least open to that possibility. One of them is purity culture. What is purity culture for those who were not raised in it?
So in some ways, purity culture is a throwback to maybe 1950s culture or before. Not that in the 1950s everybody saved sex for marriage, because we know that wasn't the case. But evangelical purity culture became, you know, some people date it to the 1990s, but it was really on the rise earlier than that through writers like Josh McDowell and Elizabeth Elliot and others who advocated this very stringent no premarital sex ever at all. And not just avoiding premarital sex, but if you have premarital sex, we were warned about a sort of dire consequences for our relationships, for our spiritual life. There are a lot of sort of metaphors that many youth group kids from this era will recognize. We were told that if you have sex with someone You'll be like a piece of chewed gum that no one will ever want. Or if you have sex with somebody who isn't your spouse, you'll, you know, before you're married, you'll be like a used tissue, dirty, scarred in a way. And this was the dominant teaching for, I mean, millions of evangelical kids of my era. This was promulgated by groups like Focus on the Family, which had millions of followers in the 1990s. And probably the most famous purity culture text was I Kiss Dating Goodbye by Joshua Harris, which was published in, I believe, 1997 when I was about 16. Everybody's youth group was reading it. And that took it even further. It was this idea that you shouldn't even touch really before marriage. It was this idea of courtship, which kind of caught on in some evangelical circles. And, you know, fast forward, everybody who was raised in purity culture is an adult now. And a lot of people the last several years have been talking about the fallout from it, from a sense of just absolute terror for some people of doing anything sexual, and this real struggle for many people after they got married to engage sexually, to feel comfortable with their bodies, real shame about their sexuality. And then for others, such a fear of being sexual that they didn't date. They didn't get too close to anybody because they were afraid of sinning. And, you know, there have been so many people who have spoken up about this that Harris actually asked his publisher to rescind publication of the book because he came to feel that it had done so much damage because it was so rigid and extreme in its view of sexuality. You know, certainly there can be excesses in the other direction, right? And I'm not here to, you know, I figuring out relationships is tough and people get hurt in relationships. And I think that was kind of the reason that in many ways purity culture evolved. It was a lot of baby boomer parents who probably had come up during the sexual revolution and maybe had been scarred by some of their experiences. And I think went completely the other direction with their kids, that we're going to protect our kids. We're going to, you know, sort of shepherd them through this process and get them to the right person and have this safe, secure Christian marriage. Well, a lot of us found out that those safe, secure Christian marriages were not what we were promised. And you know, so I talk about that in the book. And I think particularly for women, there was a real emphasis on modesty, on covering up, on this idea that, and it was connected to purity culture, this idea that it was the job of women and young girls to keep men from lusting, to keep men from sinning. And if you showed too much skin, you were leading your brother astray. And that, too, I think fostered for many people a sense of shame.
One of the other areas you talk about, and I think you mentioned this relates back to Focus on the Family, is the idea of corporal punishment.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a line in the book, it really stuck with me. You said that there's a commonly used series of books that promised a vision of parenting rooted in Scripture, but in retrospect, you say, they delivered a culture of systematic and spiritualized child abuse. To the extent you're comfortable talking about it, what was that like for you?
Yeah, I mean, so James Dobson was one of many evangelical teachers of the time. He was the most prominent one who advocated corporal punishment as, you know, at a time when there was more and more research, and there's a lot more today, but even in the 80s and 90s, there was quite a bit of research that was suggesting that spanking children is not a good idea. It produces emotional scars. It's correlated with higher rates of mental health problems and even criminal behavior and lots of other bad outcomes. And I don't think there's really any research that suggests it's a positive thing. But again, going back to this literalistic view of the Bible talks about sparing the rod, not sparing the rod. And so evangelical parents who followed leaders like James Dobson and others, and there were some that were much more extreme than Dobson even, believed that it was God's will, literally God's will, to inflict corporal punishment on their children. And, you know, plenty of kids are spanked and turn out fine. But I think for a lot of us, the fact that it was presented in the context of this is what God wants, you know, we're doing this because you have sinned and this is God's judgment on you as our parents, that kind of thinking, you know, that added a whole layer of shame and I think just a both physical and spiritual shame around it. I talked to some folks in the book who have had to rethink how to be parents themselves coming out of that environment. You know, for me, I was never going to repeat that. There was never a question. But I interviewed one woman who said that, you know, she was taught to spank her kids. That was what everybody thought Christian parents did. And so she did it once. And her daughter just said, "Mom, why are you hitting me?" And that was enough for her. And so I think as part of this sort of deconstruction process, a lot of people have had to learn how to just trust their instincts as parents and also trust like their pediatricians. You know, when their pediatrician says this is not a great idea, it's okay to go with that. And you don't have to base your parenting off of some literalistic view of a verse in Psalms or Proverbs or wherever it is.
Yeah. And that's one of the things that strikes me about this. So many people seem to be adrift that you talk to in some ways, right? Whether it's about their sexuality and relationships or how to be a parent or how to think about life and where they might be going in the future. Where do people find their new community, find their new direction?
Yeah, I mean, there are lots of different answers to that. There are some people who've found a home in other Christian churches that felt more welcoming. I went to Nashville and profiled a almost kind of an ex-evangelical church that was founded by a man named Josh Scott, who is, I believe he grew up Southern Baptist, and founded this church that's kind of more, it's maybe almost more like a Unitarian church in a way, because it's a space to sort of explore the Christian tradition specifically, but without having to abide by a certain creed. But it's very evangelical and aesthetic. Like, they have overhead projectors with the, you know, worship songs on overhead projectors, a worship band, the kinds of things you'd see in a typical evangelical church. But the theology is a little more open-handed. other people, you know, plenty of people are not interested in being part of religion anymore. And, you know, we don't have a lot of data yet on ex-evangelicals per se, but I should say ex-evangelicalism exists within a much larger movement away from religion in general. I mean, it's not just happening in the evangelical church. It's happening in the Catholic Church. It's happening in mainline Protestantism to various degrees, too. I focus on evangelicals.
Is the term religious nuns?
Yes.
Very different from my aunt, Sister Rosemary, but yes.
N-O-N-E-S. Right. But the data that we have on religious nuns, which again encompasses a lot of different subgroups, suggests that a lot of them aren't interested in affiliating with religion anymore. But many say that they feel spiritual. And so this is a trend that's been kind of accelerating in recent years, and where people go ultimately, I don't know. Again, some of the people I talk to do find a new religious community. Others told me they found community elsewhere, you know, through being involved in art or through yoga or just through building, you know, sort of a chosen family network. So it looks different for each person.
Let me take a moment to reintroduce our program today. This is the 21st Show, and we're listening to an interview I conducted with Sarah McCammon, the NPR politics correspondent who was raised as an evangelical Christian, but as she became an adult, came to rethink some of what she had been taught to believe. She's now written about her experience and that of many other people who have been, as we discussed, deconstructing their religious upbringing. And she documents this in a new book called The Exvangelicals: Loving, Living, and Leaving the White Evangelical Church. They spoke with her before a live audience in the Collins studio at our producing station, Illinois Public Media, late last month. We're going to hear the rest of this conversation as well as some audience questions when we return. This is the 21st Show. Stay with us. It's the 21st Show. I'm Brian Mackey. Let's get back to my conversation with Sarah McCammon, national political correspondent for NPR and co-host of the NPR Politics podcast. She's the author also of The Exvangelicals: Loving, Living and Leaving the White Evangelical Church. I spoke with her late last month before a live studio audience at our producing station, Illinois Public Media, in Urbana.
We have been talking for, I don't know, 40, 44 minutes now, so why don't we open it up to some questions?
I'm interested in your thoughts about Bible or biblical inerrancy. How big a divisive nature is that within the evangelical community versus the non-evangelical groups?
I mean, I think it's one of those things that has fueled some of the divisiveness, I mean, particularly with being, you know, a resistance to, in some parts of evangelicalism, a resistance to science, to accepting mainstream science if it's seen as contradicting that kind of view of scripture. And it was interesting to me, I spent a semester abroad in college and really found that I was in the UK, that, you know, even British evangelicalism was much different than American evangelicalism, at least at that time. And I think that that is still true to some extent, that there was room for a more nuanced view of scripture and how to interpret it. And so, I mean, I can't speak to exactly how important it is, but I think it plays a role, because I think, you know, if you have a point of view that if I learn something about this text, about the history of it, about the scholarship around it, that contradicts a very narrow view of what it is, it's then going to threaten me and my belief system and my faith. I think that's a kind of precarious place to be, and it's kind of a rigid place to be. You know, some of the people I've talked to, a name that comes up a lot is Pete Enns, who is a Christian and also a Bible scholar, and, you know, takes a much more expansive view of how to look at scripture and, you know, being able to understand that it was written in a certain context and, you know, what you come away thinking that it is, whether it's divinely inspired or not, is one thing, but it is okay, you know, to understand the wonderful scholarship, the decades of research we have now in the modern world that we didn't have hundreds of years ago. And there are ways to integrate that with faith. And there are certainly Christian traditions that do that.
You talked a little bit about gender roles when you were talking about purity culture, the purity movement. Could you talk a little bit more about your experiences growing up and expectations for different gender roles within the evangelical church?
Yeah. And again, evangelicalism is big and there is a range of views. But I think, you know, I'll go back to my childhood, but I just to sort of bring it to today first. One of the things I touch on in the book is Beth Moore, who's a prominent evangelical writer and speaker. She had a high profile break with the Southern Baptist Convention. I think really doesn't identify as evangelical anymore. I think she identifies as evangelical, but she had a big breach with the SBC over, you know, wanting to preach, feeling called to preach. And for a long time, she was sort of relegated to preaching only to women, because traditionally the thinking among evangelicals is that men are to be the spiritual leaders and the leaders in the home. So men can be pastors. Jesus and his disciples were men. Women cannot be pastors. There are verses in the Bible about how women shouldn't speak out in church. And so, and different congregations and traditions take those to different extents. You know, some will let a woman be like a children's pastor or a children's minister, and there are some evangelical churches that let women be pastors, so this is not without exception. But most of the ones that I was, all the ones I was raised in, were resistant to women in ministry and viewed women as being, you know, called by God to primarily have a role in the home. So most of the women I knew did not have careers. You know, there were a few that were teachers. A lot of people had part-time jobs to supplement the family income. I think this is maybe less true than it was, partly because of the way the economy has shifted. It's just harder to do that. But the ideal was very much that, you know, I mean, I was told when you get married, when you have kids, not if. And you know, I was encouraged to go to college, but I also heard things like, so that you have a backup plan, you know, and frankly, you know, have run into some resistance for having a career and having children. And, you know, again, each family is a little different, but I don't, you know, while some of that I think has changed, we do see these conflicts over women in leadership. And, you know, just today I saw online a clip from an evangelical pastor talking about how on the wedding night, a man has been preparing for years for his wedding night. This is with the assumption that it's their first time to be intimate. And he said to women, I think he had just said, like, the woman's been planning the wedding, and so that for the man, he needs to, you know, do what she says and stand where she says and wear what he says. And then he said, the man's been planning the wedding night for years and years, and so to the women, you better wear what he says, do what he says, and stand where he says on your wedding night. And so that kind of thinking is still there, and I think it's very alienating to a lot of women.
Breaking news.
Right? I know that came out of my mouth, and I was like, okay, that's obvious, but yeah. And again, there are plenty of evangelical pastors that would say that's a disgusting way to talk, and I don't want to say that everybody's that way, but the fact that you have megachurch pastors who rise to prominence who say things like that and say them quite publicly and proudly, I think says something.
You mentioned during your presentation that the concept of evolution and the concept of the age of the earth, geologic time, was antithetical to the teaching that you got through college. How did people actually deal with that? I mean, did they have an alternative that was confirmable, or did they just not care?
I talk about this in the book a little bit, but I was taken to a seminar when I was very young at church, and I believe I was so young that I'm reconstructing the memory the best I can. But I believe it was inspired by the teachings of Ken Ham, who, I don't know if any of you have heard of him, but he's actually an Australian evangelical who for decades has had an organization called Answers in Genesis, which is basically the entire project is to try to persuade people that evolutionary theory is wrong. And so, you know, in those circles, you'll hear things like the reason that there are layers of rock in the fossil record is because they were laid down by Noah's flood. And that the reason that you see, you know, a hierarchy of in some fossil strata of life forms is that the big animals were able to run away as the flood was coming, and the little ones got buried first. And then as the waters rose, the big ones got buried. So I was told things like that. I was taught that there were dinosaurs because the book of Job talks about a behemoth. So that means there probably were dinosaurs that was real, but they lived at the same time as humans. And, you know, we were taught to be skeptical of all of it. Like, we were taught that carbon dating was wrong and it was like all self-referential and made up. And we were told that scientists came up with evolution because they wanted to disobey God and they wanted to deny the existence of God. So imagine what a shock it was to me when I found out that, like, the Catholic Church has been fine with evolution for decades and plenty of religious people accept evolutionary theory.
A famously progressive institution of the Catholic Church.
Right, right. But there's, like, I mean, so I took AP biology, and my teacher in high school had to teach us evolution while telling us it wasn't true so that we could take a test and pass the test. And then I only took like one science class in college because I was an English major. But from what I remember, it was similarly dismissive.
I'm going to host's privilege here. We were not making fun there in that context, but you do hear a lot of people making fun of evangelicals or fundamentalists, and we don't have to get into that line you mentioned, but how do you hear that today? Somebody like Bill Maher, when you hear them mocking someone that you would have identified with very closely.
Yeah. I mean, I often feel a little defensive, even though I don't hold those beliefs, because I know how it feels. And I know that people hold those beliefs for a whole lot of reasons. And again, it goes back to culture, and it's sort of can feel like an attack on your culture. Like, all the people that I love believe this way. You know, I'm not a scientist. How am I supposed to know all of this stuff? How do I know who to trust? I trust my pastor. I trust God. I trust my parents, my friends. You know, that's the kind of thinking you might hear. I also think it's often not very productive. Like, I mean, it might be funny, and I understand, you know, the more I learn about the realities of evolutionary science, I understand why it's humorous to people. But, you know, if you're trying to make friends, I mean, that's one of the reasons, I guess, I wrote this book, is I hope people will have a little bit of compassion and empathy for the fact that people believe all sorts of things, and sometimes they believe them, often they believe them in a community, and that's what makes it so hard.
You spoke earlier about the male dominance within the evangelical churches and culture. I'm wondering if you think there's a connection between that and the allegiance to someone like Donald Trump.
I think it's entirely possible. I mean, I think, you know, if you understand the view that men are sort of chosen by God to be leaders, then a lot of things follow from that. Now, I don't think that all evangelicals would be necessarily opposed to female leaders, particularly if they're sort of part of the group. I think there's a very good chance that Trump will pick a female running mate. And I think a lot of evangelicals liked, you know, former Alaska Governor Sarah Palin because they saw her as one of them. So it maps differently depending on who you're talking about. But I mean, I think that misogyny and patriarchy are things that permeate society in general. and there are certainly some evangelical teachings that help perpetuate that or can.
I haven't had a chance to read your book yet, Sarah, but I would be curious as to your current life. How is Christianity in your life? Do you have church affiliation? Does your family have a church affiliation? How has the experience growing up affected your current situation?
Yeah, I do talk about that near the end of the book. And without giving away too much, I'm in an interfaith marriage now. I am remarried, second marriage. My husband's Jewish. And we celebrate both of our traditions with my children and actually with my former spouse and also with my husband's former spouse. So we did a big Passover Seder with my husband, my kids, my husband's ex-wife, my ex-husband, his partner, and a bunch of other people last year. And we've gone to Christmas services together. And, you know, Christianity shaped me very deeply, and I still hold a lot of it very dear. But I also want to have room in my life to love and include people with different experiences and traditions. And I think, you know, my marriage is a big way that I do that. And I've learned a lot from learning more about how someone else from a different tradition experiences that. And in many ways, I think it's enhanced my own appreciation for my faith.
Well, you are back on the bus. There's no bus anymore, is there, for the political campaigns? I don't know.
I tried to get on the Nikki Haley bus, but they wouldn't let me.
Yeah. I have Nikki Haley questions here, but I don't know. I think they're going to run us out of here. after the election, what will you do next?
Well, what I'm thinking about next is after this book tour, I'll be turning to the general election because I was primarily focusing on the Haley campaign. I'll be continuing to do some reporting on the same themes I've reported on for a long time, religion, abortion, and then just doing some sort of run-of-the-mill, keeping an eye on swing states and the things that we all do. There's a lot. I've shifted away from doing the day-to-day abortion reporting. I did it for several years, and it's an intense subject to think about 24/7, but now I'm focusing more on the politics of it, which I find very fascinating. You know, there are several ballot measures that look like they're going to be on ballots in some key states this year, and those could have potentially the power to influence maybe not the presidential election, but probably congressional races. And then, you know, there's just so much happening with policy around abortion right now. So I'll be doing some reporting on that. And then after November, I don't know. I'm co-hosting the politics podcast. I plan to keep doing that for at least a while. And I think we'll have a much better sense of where the world is headed in several months. And then I'll have a better sense of where I'm headed.
Well, Sarah McCammon, thank you for being open in your book and being open with us.
Thank you. Thank you for the great questions.
Sarah McCammon is the author of The Exvangelicals, Loving, Living, and Leaving the White Evangelical Church. And that's all the time we have for today. The 21st Show is a production of Illinois Public Media. I'm Brian Mackey. Thanks for listening. We'll talk with you again tomorrow.